Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started then. Father, we're thankful for this time we have together. We're thankful for the marvel of understanding what our Lord Jesus Christ is like. And we're thankful, Father, that as we see what He's like, we begin to see what God is like in general, that all three persons are the same, Father, co-equal, and the same abilities. Father, we're thankful that we can study Your Word, and we can come to understand better what You're like, and what the other members of the Godhead are like, Father, and that should help us to worship better. And that's our goal, Father, is to understand You so that we can be those who worship You better, understand You better, and draw closer to You because of it. Thank You for this time now we have. We ask Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we did look at immensity, and there's one verse that I skipped over that I didn't want to. We mentioned last week with immensity, and it's the concept behind immensity is just hard to believe. If you remember, we mentioned that this is years ago. This information may be outdated. I'm not sure, but when I was young, I kept up astronomy. I was fascinated with astronomy and reading about it. And at that time, they said that the universe, you could go out from the Earth, you could see out via optical and by radio telescope, 12.5 billion light years in any direction. So they said, they theorized that the universe was about 25 billion light years apart, across. Now, if you want to know what that is in miles, remember, light years are what light travels in a year. What light travels in a year is just short of 6 trillion miles. So if you want to know how big the universe is, according to what they used to say, multiply 25 billion times 6 trillion, and that's how big they said the universe is. But then remember, God is far bigger than that.
All right.
So with that in mind, let's take a look at Isaiah 57. This is one verse. I've always liked this verse in Isaiah ever since I saw it years and years ago. And it tells you something, I think. It puts this in perspective, because we mentioned last week a number of things. We didn't look at all the verses. There's some others on here we didn't touch. But I wanted to pick this one up before we left the subject entirely of the immensity of God.
Oh, there it is.
Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But you notice what it says, the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. God's dwelling place is in eternity. Now, if you remember what we saw in Ephesians 4, when you put that in context, when Jesus Christ ascended, he went far above the heavens. Now, to understand what far is with God, it's difficult to get, I think. Because back in Psalm 90, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night to God. So if 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, and God says in His Word that Christ ascended far above, then I have no idea what that means. That is just, it's beyond our comprehension. And that would be why when you see here it says that God inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. That's where most of God's essence is. I think you can safely say most of the essence of God is outside the universe. Which, if you can wrap your mind around that, then you've done something. It's very difficult to do. Okay, let's go on. I want to move on to self-existence. And now this is another important one. We have our definition here. Is that God has life within Himself and did not originate from some external source, and that is not dependent upon anything or anyone for a continued existence. So God has life within Himself. God is not dependent on anyone else. I want to start off by going to a passage that I really like. The Gospel of John, I've spent a lot of time studying over the years. In John chapter 5, this is a fun passage. Let's turn to John chapter 5. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at this. Because in John 5, you have something that occurs three times in a very short section. Jesus is going to say in one short passage, amen, amen, three times. Now, in the Gospel of John, you have the double amen statements, but you don't have them in the other Gospels. Jesus says, amen, I say, or truly I say unto you. It's usually translated verily. You'd recognize it as verily. But in John, it's verily, verily. And the significance of that, I believe, is you will find it in John 5 in verses 19, 24, and 25. Three times in a short time, he says this to those who are his enemies. He's saying this to the Jews. These are those who are opposing him. And he says three times to them, Verily, verily. Now, as I look at that, that's a statement of an absolute fact. When Jesus says, verily, verily, amen, amen, I believe, I believe, it's something that is an absolute, fundamental, essential fact. And if you want to see why that's so, look back at John chapter 3. And Jesus said that to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Is that a fundamental truth? That's about the most basic, solid, fundamental truth you can find. So the verily, verily statements in John are statements of absolute fact. And what is surprising about this is that he states these to those who are his enemies. Because in context, the context really pivots, in my thinking, around verse 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them. Now this is the Jews, verse 16. And please remember who the Jews are. Does everybody know from the Gospel of John who the Jews are? Is it all the people of Israel? It's not. And do you know where to find that? Maybe I should just take a second. Where would you find the definition? Anybody know? It's in John. You can see it in John itself. The Jews.
Of what a Jew is?
No, what the Jews. John uses the Jews different than the other Gospels. He has a use of it that is unique, that is not used in the other Gospels.
Around the crucifixion time, isn't there something in there about specific leaders of Israel?
Yeah, I think there is. But I think the best place to see it is over in the 7th chapter. Hold your finger here. And in the 7th chapter, you will find, you can see who it is. Because normally you'd be prone to say, well, the Jews, that's the people of Israel. That's all the people. No, not as John uses it. Because John is writing later, a lot later than the other Gospels. And he's using the Jews in a different way. Now, Jesus is speaking to his brothers about going up to the feast. And beginning in verse 10, but when his brethren, that's Christ's physical brethren, had gone up, then he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now notice, in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews.
It's the leadership.
It's the leadership. In fact, if you look at in the 8th chapter, you'll find where the Pharisees are mentioned and then the Jews are mentioned again. So when you look at, and back in the 5th chapter, this is not the hoi polloi. This is not the people of Israel itself. This is the religious leadership. Yeah.
And from verse 10, this is at the feast.
Yeah.
And there is no reason to speculate that there was a Gentile mix at
no,
there they were, in a certain sense, all Jews, but
yes.
He is distinguishing among them. That's
Yeah, it is, and it's fascinating. And my theory, I had theorized, and I don't know if anyone else has ever written anything, but my theory was, as John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote it late, probably 90, 95, something like that. And when he used that term, he was using that term of these leaders to a people who were largely Gentile by that point. Remember, the church didn't stay in Palestine. It moved out. You had converts all over the place. And they would not have been as familiar with religion. And so I think a name was used to point back at a religion so that people would identify with it.
Cool.
Yeah.
Strong's, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the Eudaios word that's used there is also up in like one and a couple other places. Seems to be region specific. It's saying just of those of Judah.
Well, it can be. It can be used that way, but it's not always used that way. This is not always. I mean, it's just from Judah, but I believe when you look at this, let me see what the word is. It can be Judah, but it's not. It's Jews. I mean, it is used both ways. And you can see that. I mean, in the 7th chapter, it wouldn't make much sense if you just say people from Judah had a problem. No, it was the leadership of the people. And so when you see it in John, it's used over and over. Most of the time in John, it is primarily used, not every time, but I think it's used, I believe, 70 times in John, of which about 60-some of them are actually of the leadership, not of the common people. So you see in here, the leaders are the ones that, by identifying them as the Jews, you see who it is that's opposing Jesus, because his opposition is primarily going to come from the Jews throughout the Gospel. Do you have a question, Richard?
No, I was just going to say, just when you start talking Jew, I remembered Romans 2:28-29, where it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, which would fit perfectly on these guys.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it.
And he is a Jew who is one inwardly, which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And it identifies Hebrews that had a new heart and a new spirit. You know?
Yeah, I think you could say safely that these are not that kind. These are not Jews inwardly. These are Jews externally.
Verse 25 and 26 in the same chapter. It says, some of them from Jerusalem said, and then they, in verse 26 it says, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So the people that are talking in verse 25 are contrasting themselves, being different than the rulers.
Yeah, that is really interesting.
It's there, it's available information, but it's never been stressed. I've never heard that.
Yeah, verse 25 to 26 is 7th chapter. It's the people are talking. He says, then some of them of Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly. And they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know that this is the very Christ? Now, the rulers were the religious leaders. It wasn't talking about Rome. It was the religious leaders. We would know them as the Pharisees, mm-hmm. the Sadducees. Primarily those. Scribes could be in there, yeah. And their zealots maybe once in a while. Who knows? But anyway, so that sheds a different light. When you look at chapter 5, when the opposition that Christ is drawing here, the Jews are persecuting him. They begin to do this. And so this is where the whole thing starts, back here. He said, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broken the Sabbath, now that's their tradition of the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's a good verse for those who say that Christ and the Gospel of John never said that, or never it was taught in the Gospel of John that Jesus was equal with God or that he was full deity. What does it say here? If he's equal with God, what does that make him? He's equal with Father, the God the Father. Well, then God was his Father. He's equal with him. And he's going to go on to say that. In fact, the first fundamental truth he says, you'll notice what he goes on to say. They understood that. Now, Jesus turned around and spoke to them. And by the way, when you read the rest of the fifth chapter, one of the things that has interested me is that you never hear any more words from the Jews. From here on to the end of the chapter, Christ is the only one that speaks. And I don't know where the Jews were, what they were doing at this time, but they did, after this point, after verse 17, 16, 17, 18, you don't hear anything more from them, which is kind of an odd thing, but nonetheless, it's a fact. But now the first thing he says, there's some fundamental truths about the Son of God. And it's a strange thing to my way of thinking that he would speak fundamental truths about who he was to his enemies. That's the way he chose to do it. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, that's the Father, these doeth also the Son likewise. So if the Son can do what the Father can do, and that's God the Father, then what does that make him? If he can do anything God the Father can do, then what does that mean? So in other words, what Christ was saying to them, he said, I can do nothing of myself. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't have the ability. It means he doesn't have the authority. Please remember, we mentioned something, we touched upon it last hour, and one of the important things in the Gospel of John and throughout the Gospels is, remember, there's something called an economic relationship. Now, when you think of economy, we always think of money. But economy is a way of doing things, a way of conducting business. You can conduct business by bartering, too, you know. You don't have to have money. You can barter and trade for things. So in God's program, the economy, how the decree is carried out, there is a change in relationship. God the Son has taken a subordinate position. But that does not mean that he is any less, because he says here, I don't do anything. I don't initiate it. But if God the Father does it, I can do it. Now that's a statement of deed, if anything is. So he makes a fundamental statement to these people. We're building to verse 26, where the verse we really want is, but this is too good to pass up. So the first thing he tells them is that fundamentally that he can do anything God the Father does. He doesn't initiate it, but he can do anything the Father does. And then he goes on, and you have down through this section of Scripture, this is a fun area to study, because you have, not only do you have the three amen, amen statements, but you have four times the little word F-O-R occurs. Now, when you study the Bible, and you can help people with this, anytime someone quotes a verse that begins with F-O-R to you, you know that they're quoting a verse that describes something else. Good example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Four. What does that tell you? It is not a complete statement. It is modifying. It is explaining something else. Anybody remember what it's explaining in John 3?
Not a sin of the world, condemn the world.
No, it's before that. No, it says the verse before that. It says,
God so loved the world.
Yeah, but what it's explaining is the verse before that. It says that God gave.
I'm sorry.
So it's explaining. So he said, if you look at verse 15, this is a good illustration of it. It says that that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why do they have eternal life?
Because.
For God so loved the world. For, you can translate it because. So be careful when people quote verses and pull them out like this, being with F-O-R, it's explaining something. Be careful with it. See, John 3:16 is an explanation of why God gives eternal life. Why did he do it? John 3:16 is not the gospel. You don't see the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in here. You just see the Son was given. But what is that all about? It's why God gave. That's why God gave eternal life. What motivated him? Because God the Father loved the world. That's all that's telling you. You keep getting in a lot of trouble, folks. I mean, I know that goes contrary to tradition, but it's explaining why God gave eternal life. Because God loved the world. That's the reason. So when you come back to John 5, you have in verse 20, 21, and 22, you have each verse beginning with 4. And he's explaining, he's building a case. Because he goes on to say in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. So how can the Son do whatever the Father does? Well, because the Father loves him and shows him everything. You have that. And then he goes on and says, because as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So these are more. So these are. This is explaining in verse 20. It's actually going off of verse 20 where it says, "And he will show greater works than these that you may marvel." What greater works are they? Well, for as the Father raises the dead, quickens him, so does the Son. He's going to quicken whom he will. And then he goes on and explains it further. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now notice that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who had sent him. So you see here, he's building a case. He's claiming to be deity. He's claiming the prerogatives of deity. He can do what the Father does. He can raise the dead. He's got all judgment committed to him. Now notice verse 24, what he goes on to say. Now he's building a case, and now he's going to hit them again with another fundamental truth about who he is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, or eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now that's anticipatory. It says, they have eternal life. Please remember, it's a very short time after this that Christ will go to the cross. It's a very short time after this the work of the cross will be done. And this is what we call anticipatory. It's looking forward to something. But it's a fundamental truth that belief in him, belief through him to the Father, is going to bring eternal life. And then he goes on to add something else to that. I mean, if that's not enough, he hits him with another fundamental truth. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So, well, it's here. And if you remember what happened in John 11, he did exactly that, didn't he? He called Lazarus forth from dead, and Lazarus came walking out of the grave. So you have down through here, this is one of those sections of Scripture that are just remarkable. Because you have a number of places in John where you have a group of three statements of amen, amen, put together. And if you look at them, it's fascinating because it tells you something fundamental about what Christ is like. The third chapter tells you some fundamental things too. Back there, it tells you about the new birth and the importance of it. If you go back and look at it, it tells you, in essence, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again, and you can't enter it unless you've been born of spirit and water. Those are absolutely fundamental, basic truths. So when you go through John, there's a lot of fun details to deal with. And you can have a lot of fun if you go back and read through John and just look at some of those things. And when you study, please remember, just one little point along the way. When you see verses that begin with four or that, please remember, they're tied to something before. They're an explanation, or they're related to something before, and people will lift verses out of context and quote them, and be careful. Because you better be sure you know what they're modifying, because it might not be saying what you think it says. And that happens. That happens a lot. Now, there's no question when you look at this that verse 26 is the verse we're driving at. For as the Father has life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. For as the Father has life in himself, so God the Father has life in himself. It's what theologians in the past have called the uncaused first cause. There's no, God doesn't have an origin. There's no place you can't go back and look and then say, well, now who was God's Father? God the Father had to have a Father, right? No, no, he didn't. It says God has life in himself. So he's the uncaused first cause. And that means he's self-existent. And that term, by the way, you'll notice on there, there's another term, aseity. If you're familiar, not familiar with that, that's the term that is usually it's used in a lot of the theologies. It just means self-existence. But it's the one that they commonly use.
Question,
yes, yes.
Why wouldn't this verse say that the Son has life in himself? I mean, which would clearly say deity there, because here it's almost implying God the Father has life, and God the Father doesn't, and God the Father gave him life.
That's an economic relationship of the Son, the Father. The Father gave him authority, but in the plan of God, that was the way it was. The Son was subservient to the Father, and he's stating that. That he had the authority to do
so
it.
So he agreed to be sent.
Obviously, in the plan of God, when it was made, it was God has one desirous will. All persons have, they share it. And the plan that they chose was one that brought good pleasure to them all. We know that. That's what it says in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. But this is talking about life, not authority.
No, he has life in himself. It says it's given him to have life in himself. It says that he's given him, and that's pretty much exactly how it is in your Greek text. He's given him to have life in himself. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on and says in the next verse, and has given him authority to... So I think what you're looking at here is you're looking at an economic relationship. It's not that God the Son in his deity didn't have life in himself, but it's God the Son. This is the Son of God. This is the God-man.
The Son of Man?
Yeah, the Son of Man. He has life in himself. Mm-hmm. He has that authority too. So that's a pretty strong statement. Yeah.
You're dealing too, are you not? Correct me if I'm wrong here, but you're dealing with a bunch of people who didn't have so much trouble. He's going to say to them in 13 and 14, they're going to say to him in 13 and 14, we've got a problem with the one whom we've never seen. We believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
You're the one we're having a problem with. We can't wrap our minds around. I don't know if I'm correct here, but it seems natural that he would be constantly referencing this unseen one that they've easily accepted.
Yeah.
The one that he's telling them is the Father. They don't have a problem with him.
Yeah, well, if you notice, and you're right, because if you notice, like, for example, in verse 23, it says that they should honor the Son. Mm-hmm. And he that does honor the Son does not honor the Father, which has sent him. You'll find that Christ will, over and over in the Gospel, that he will refer to himself as the one that is sent, the sent one. So it's tying it back to God. They believe in God. They believe in the Father. But this is the one the Father sent. And so he keeps tying it back to that. And that points to uniqueness, because he sent personally, God the Father personally sent him to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And so you find that, and if you want a good study, look up how all the times that the sent one, sent, is used in the Gospel of John. You'll find it is used, I believe it's about 34 times, if I'm not mistaken. But you can check it out. It's a very common theme. It's all over the place. And it's tying this one, and what you say is right, Dan. I agree with you. Is that that they have no trouble believing in God the Father, but they had trouble believing in him, and so he's tying himself back. I'm the one the Father sent. You believe in him, then why don't you believe in me? I'm the one the Father sent.
Mm-hmm.
So he's tying himself back to that. Okay, how about Psalm 90? I've always been partial to Psalm 90, and for one particular reason, if not other. It's because it's the only psalm that Moses wrote. Yeah. Did you realize that Moses wrote one psalm? Well, the heading over this says, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So it's actually, this is his very unique psalm, the only one he ever wrote. At least it's the only one that's recorded. It says, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and world, from eternity to eternity, you are God.
Wow.
Now, it really, if the Hebrew is a little bit more emphatic, you could really translate it out of eternity, and as far as eternity, you, God. There's no verb in there. You are. You continually are God. Hebrew, like Greek and like many languages, if you don't have a verb, you'll notice R is italicized. Yet you supply the present tense. You continually are God. So he says, out of eternity, he's looking back as far as you can look. Out of eternity, and as far as eternity, you're God. That's a pretty broad statement. He's looking all the way back. And the word that is used here, there are two words that are typically used. This one is the Hebrew word olam. And sometimes you might have in a study Bible, might have a reference to it. It's one of the words. It's a commonly used word. And it's a word that emphasizes duration. It's duration with no beginning and no end. It just has duration, an open-ended duration. And so that's exactly what Moses is saying here. From the duration that has no beginning to the duration that has no ending, you are God. Now, for a being to exist like that, he's got life in himself. He's been there. He's not dependent on anything or anyone else for his existence because he's always existed. And that's, God exists by virtue of himself. And that's something that it's very hard to understand. Yes?
This is substantially the song they're singing in Revelation 15. Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses. Because there's another Old Testament reference to the song of Moses. It may be what the narrative says he said when they're at the... I mean, I'm looking at Revelation 15:3, and they sing, or they... I don't know why I got this saying, but they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb.
I don't think it's Psalm 90. I'm not sure. Maybe Dave has a better answer than that. I'm not positive on that, Dave. I think it was something early, wasn't it? The Song of Moses that he's referring to.
Well, you have the last chapter of Deuteronomy, but I still don't know that that's the case.
Yeah, it's...
It might be an unrecorded one. That's the problem. That's not
yeah, and I've never heard anything to prove it because it could be this one, too, but... That's one of those that I don't. We need a couple more verses of scripture to answer that one. At least one more verse.
Well, that my center column says they take it to Exodus 15:1 and Deuteronomy 32:30, but that doesn't help us.
Yeah, it's really.
Because it's 33 where there's any kind of a song that deals with tribes.
Yeah, and that one I knew that one was back there, and it seems strange that they would be singing that one. On the other hand, this one, to sing this one here about God, I guess it would make sense to do that. I'm not sure. It's really hard to say. No, it's one of those things that we just need another verse or two of Scripture, kind of like my favorite one in the Book of Revelation. Dave's already smiling. He knows what I'm thinking about. Anyway, moving right along, we'll leave that alone. Dave already knows what I'm thinking about. Back in Exodus 3, there's an important statement, and this one does something for us. Whenever we see the name I am, Jesus is going to use that in the book of John. You'll see it over and over again. He says I am. It's a verb, but it's also used as a title. And when you look at back in Exodus, you can see that Exodus chapter 3, and it's a fascinating way for God to speak of himself, but he does purposely. He speaks that way purposely. When you know the story. Moses sees the burning bush and he comes up to it, and he's commissioned to bring these people out of Egypt. And then verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I'm come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Who shall I say sent them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that's a pretty simple, pretty open and shut statement. It's from Hebrew. It's a Hebrew verb. The second time is just Hayah. It's I am. I am has sent me. It's a title. But it's a verb. And what does that mean? I am. When he says, I am who I am, or I am that I am, what does that say? I am because I am. I am who I am. I am
eternally.
Yeah, I am by virtue of myself, however you want to think of it. But it means he is because he is. That sounds overly simple to us, but that's what he's saying. That God has no beginning. He has no. He's not dependent on anyone else. He is by virtue of who he is. Deity is. Deity exists. Doesn't need any. It doesn't need any help. It doesn't need anything from us. Now, you see that again too. One other place that you see it. John 8:58 is another one. Let's take a look at that for just a moment too, as we go through. I have a. Yeah. Yeah, and now once again, you have another verily, verily, and rather interesting. It seems to me that God is very gracious, because these are his enemies, and they're ready to have a rock concert for Jesus. Not the kind of rock concert most people would like to have. It's the other kind. It's you talk about heavy music. Well, this would be a heavy event. Yeah, verse 58. Well, it's Elkulala. We should go back and read verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. Then the Jews, notice here we are again, the Jews, remember who they are, the religious leaders, said unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Present, emphatically stated, personal pronoun with the form of to be, I am, I continually am. Before Abraham was, I continually am. So he has no beginning. Now you can understand why they would respond like they did, because he's claiming to be deity. He's claiming eternality. He's claiming that he has this life within himself. He said that in the fifth chapter also, that he had that authority. And he's saying it again to them. Now, verse 59, this one is, I wonder how many people catch this. Have you ever noticed verse 59? After that, it says they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Oh, they just kind of stepped back. So, well, we're sorry. Go on through.
Yeah.
No, that's a miracle.
They were blind.
A miracle. He's gone. They're ready to stone him, and he was gone. Now, it's easy to miss that, but when you look at it, how else would you explain that?
They passed right by.
He passed right through them. Did they not see him? Well, apparently they didn't see him, because he just left.
God blinded him, essentially.
Yeah. Why they couldn't lay their hands on him?
Yeah.
He was in a crowd and stuff.
Yeah. Well, his hour hadn't come. He wouldn't allow it.
Yeah, they seem like he made himself around.
Yeah. Well, there's at least one other occasion that he did it back in Luke 4 when they took him. There's a fun one. If you ever look back, take a look at Luke chapter 4 while we're on the subject. I shouldn't volunteer for rabbit trails, but I do sometimes. Especially when they're fun ones.
Shouldn't know rabbit trails.
Now in Luke chapter 4, when Christ went back to Nazareth, to his own, he stood in the synagogue to read in verse 16, and they brought him the scroll, and he read part of Isaiah chapter 60, or 61, excuse me. And then he said, this is the scriptures fulfilled in verse 21 in your ears. And then he goes on to say some things to them that is not terribly flattering. And you notice what he goes on to say. Verse 22, it says, they bear him, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, this is a language of appearance. This is what the people thought. It was Joseph's son. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do you hear also in thy company, or in thy country? And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of the truth that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was to the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They didn't take this too well. I think they got the message. This was one where they always used to say in Bible colleges that when you preach, people should get mad or glad. And I think in this case you can see that this preaching didn't exactly make them very glad. It made them kind of mad. Now you notice what they're going to do. It says they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, you may have read through that passage and not noticed that, but wait a minute. Now, this crowd is full of wrath. They're going to throw him off the side of the hill. It says, just pass through. How do you do that? Well, that's miraculous. That's miraculous. Okay, one last passage. Revelation chapter 1. This is well known. And this is a little bit different way of stating it, but I think you can still see in this that this is one whose existence doesn't depend on anyone else or anything else. In Revelation chapter 1, you have the introduction of Christ, and you have the vision that John saw, and then John is going to hear or going to see and get the information about the seven churches. And then, of course, you're going to see that the events of the tribulation opening up. But now John is writing, he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And he's going to say something similar to that again in verse 11. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But you notice he says, which is, which was, which is to come. Continually is, continually was, and is to come. Well, that's an interesting way of saying it. I would say that's something of the same order of I am, I continually am. But it's a different way of saying it. But this is one who has no beginning, no ending. He says, I was in the past, I am, and I continually am, and I will be in the future. So it's pretty safe to say that God has this endless kind of existence. That he's not dependent on anyone else. Now, when you think about that, what is important about self-existence? What in our thinking? How does that help us to understand that God is self-existent, that He doesn't depend on anyone else? Well, think about it for a moment. Does God worry about what is happening in our world? Does God worry about what people are doing here in relation to Him? What people are planning to do?
The body politic.
If you think about it, it's easy to look on this world as a Christian. It's easy to look at our country and see the problems. And as an American citizen myself, I don't like what I see happening in our country. I don't like the way it's going. And it looks terrible to me. It looks like it's out of control. And to me, it is. But is it something that God is God dependent on what happens here? Does this affect God the same way it does us? No. God is not moved by these things. God doesn't need anything. And of course, there's a humbling thought in that too. If God doesn't really need anything for His existence, does He really need me? Mm-hmm. It's easy sometimes too. There's a number of things that I think of in relation to this. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He's complete in Himself. So that should tell me something. If God is willing to allow me, to allow you to do something in His service, that's privilege. That's grace. That's gracious. God doesn't absolutely need. He doesn't need any of us. So often you hear people say, and a lot of people even believe, that God created man for fellowship. That He needed man for fellowship. Did God really need man for fellowship?
Romantic
notion is also a very foolish notion, to say the least.
Foolish romantic notion.
Yeah. And one other thing, too. One other thing occurs to me is that, sometimes you get up in the morning and you can't do anything right. Sometimes you forget to print page number 5. Well, I did once. But, God doesn't do that. God is not that way. God has life in Himself. He's complete. He's entire. He's perfect. He doesn't have those kind of days. God is always going to be the same. He has His life in Himself, and He doesn't need anything. And He doesn't have the problems that we have. And that should change our view about God. I mean, some of the things that you see here, last week we thought about how big God was in relation to our problems. And you look at this, does God need anything? Is anything out of control for God? Does God have any problem with what's happening here? No. So this makes a difference in our, this should make a difference in our life and in worship. Because ultimately, if we know how to worship God, then we're the better for it. Because after all, don't forget one thing. When I worship God, I'm telling Him back who He is. But who is it that really needs to hear that? Does God forget who He is? No, I don't think God forgets who He is. It doesn't sound very likely. But I do, don't I? I need to be reminded. And these things can help you. These things can help you in your life. Because this is not just, we said this last week and we'll say it again. These are not just isolated facts that we say, well, okay, that's great. You know, I'll put this down in my notebook and I'll put it up on the shelf. So these are things that you can use in your life that you can remind yourself of. You can worship God and realize that He is this way. That God doesn't depend on us. And it's gracious that He uses us. And any of a number of other things that you might be able to think of. Okay, there is one last bit on the top of page 4. And we're moving right along. The essence of God. Now remember, we're talking about the essence of God, the spirit essence of God. This is something that three persons hold in common. They all have it. This quality is called unity. The divine essence is maintained by the Godhead so that there is one spirit, essence for God, without confusing the persons or dividing the essence. Now that's something, without confusing the persons or dividing the essence. So there's three persons. Now, once again, when you come face to face with the Trinity and saying these things, and we realize that, but I don't know how else you can say it without making it unclear. You have to say that the persons are not confused. But it's beyond our understanding to say that how three persons can be in the same essence and be distinct and be different, but they are, and they're not divided in the essence. One verse we've looked at before is John chapter 10. Let's go there for just a moment. In John chapter 10, and verses 29 and 30. Of course, you realize that he's talking to the Jews again, and our context goes back to verse 22. Now, John does one thing for us that the other Gospels don't do that is really helpful. It gives you a time frame in the ministry of Christ. You can tell how many years into the ministry you are of Christ because you have a Passover in the second chapter. You have a Passover in the 6th chapter, and you have a Passover in the 13th chapter, so you have 3 years. Now, beside that, you have some other indicators, too. You have a feast of Pentecost, and then you have the feast in verse 22 of the 10th chapter. It was in Jerusalem at the feast of dedication. Now, that's what's known as Purim, and that is in about December, and that's about 9 years into, or 9 months, rather, 9 months into the year. So, in John 10, verse 22, this event is about 3 months before the end of the third year. So it's getting close to the end of Christ's ministry. And when you look at John, you put those things together, and you can get an idea of when different things happened in the ministry of Christ. You can't really do that from the other Gospels. If you can look for time indicators, you don't really see them distinctly there. But in John, you have right down the line, you mark it down to the second chapter, the 6th chapter, and the 13th chapter. You have a Passover, so you have 3 years. And that can tell you, that tells you something of what went on in each one of those years. The second chapter and the 6th chapter and then the 13th. Yes, 225, where the wedding of Cana was right around the Passover, just before the Passover, a Passover. So that was the end of the first year. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter was right at the beginning of the third year. And then you have the end of the third year in the 13th chapter. And so this is about, roughly say, 3 months before the end of the third year, because it's the Feast of Dedication. So you can tell in John by doing that. Now, what is interesting to me at this point is this is about 3 months. Now, Christ has been on the scene for 2 years, 9 months at least. And we see in verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around him and said unto him, How long did you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Wait a minute now. Wait a minute here, folks. Has he said that he was the Christ before this?
He's been very obtuse up to now.
He's pretty much said it. And actually, if you look at this, you'll notice that it says they came around him. If you check your word out, it's the idea they surrounded him. It's kind of an intimidation factor.
Are they officially mature sons of disobedience?
Yes, that would be a simple end.
I knew the answer.
Yes, they would be considered that.
King James has the word
surrounded.
Yeah, and that's a good translation of it, because if you look at the word, it's
circle, compass about.
So you stop and think about it. What were they doing here when they did this? It says the Jews. There's a multitude. They come around him. They're surrounding him. I would say that was not friendly. And I would say their question was kind of stupid, because are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Well, what's he been doing all this time? Notice what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now that's a pretty blunt statement there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I am my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father, we are one thing. Verse 30. I and my Father, we are one thing. It's a first person plural. I and my Father, we are one thing. We are one thing. What's that? It's a neuter. Are they one person? Are they confused? Is Jesus saying, well, I'm Father, we're the same? No, he's not saying that. We're one thing. We have one essence. And that's a pretty strong statement of deity. Claiming the essence of God, claiming he shared it with God the Father, that's a pretty strong statement of deity. That's as good as saying I am. And you'll notice, of course, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So this is the second time that they've done it. And of course, the obvious question, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They definitely understood. He definitely understood. And down, if you notice down in verse 39, in the continuation, he says, therefore they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, they surrounded him. Remember back in verse 24, we saw they surrounded him? But then in verse 39, it says, he escaped out of their hand.
Supernatural.
A little thing that you have to remember, when you throw stones, you cannot be in a circle when you throw the stones.
Well, would it be considered a Polish stoning squad, maybe? Is that what it is?
No offense.
No offense, but I remember that cartoon from when I was in college, and they had the Polish firing squad. They had everybody, the man in the middle, they're all pointing the guns at him. So I was thinking of... Yes.
It wasn't like when he was clearing the temple. When he overturned a table.
Oh, no. But they saw it.
That was like super.
But nonetheless, whether they were still standing around him in circle before they did anything or not, or whether they'd already they'd taken up stones, and whether they started partying.
He just vaporized.
But still, in any event, there were enough men there that he was not going to just walk away, but it says he just escaped out of their hand. And so I would take that again. There's another miracle. That's something that you can't explain any other way, because they obviously didn't intend to let him go. But back in verse 30, it's a very strong statement. I and my Father, we are one thing. And it's a neuter. We are one thing.
And the Jews knew exactly what you're saying.
Yes, they did. They did. They said, verse 33, you making yourself to be God. He shared the same essence as God does, God the Father, the same essence. And when you add that together with all the other things he said, there's no question. He was claiming to be deity, and they definitely understood it.
And then the Jews got
stumbled. Well, in the Old Testament, we might get done with 2 points tonight. That would be a record for us in here. In the Old Testament, there's We still have a few minutes left. The Old Testament, let's go back and take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This verse of Scripture is something that the Jews to this day, I believe, recite. It's the Shema, they call it. And it's a statement that says something that perhaps they didn't ever really see the significance in and never really understood. Now, Moses is summarizing the law, and he begins the sixth chapter by saying, "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord, your God, has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are going to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, one of the things about the name of God, Lord our Elohim, it's a plural. Now, the Jews have always handled that by saying they have a term they call the plural of majesty. Well, that might be so in their minds, but I don't think it's so at all. Because we know from the New Testament there are three persons. And there's something else here that you might not recognize. The Lord our God is one. There are two different words in Hebrew for one. There's one that means one as a singular unit. And there's one that means one as in one is in union or one in cooperation. And that's this one. It's one. One in cooperation. One in it's not the same as just saying there's just one. It's the one in common. One in union. I'm trying to find the right word for it. One in common.
I wrote the word unity.
Yeah, what unity?
Well, the strong lexical aid says united. That's their clear.
Yeah, the other one is yakid, which means if you check that out, I think there is should be a note right next to that underneath that tells you that there's another word, and it means a singular. Mm-hmm. And this is unity or united or in common. So it says something here, and what really is here, I don't think that most people would have ever understood it in Israel. I don't think most people who have read it today understand it. The Lord our God is one, is a unity. This is fairly close as you're going to get in the Old Testament, to my knowledge, of a statement of Trinity. It's very close to it. The Lord our God's is one. Is one in unity. And that's a statement of the unity of God. And I believe in the Old Testament that comes very close. Now, you can't prove it from this, except that the words surely suggest it. Now, where would you go to show, if you wanted to show somebody the Trinity in a simple way, what would you do?
This is just a,
well, where would you go? You'd have to come to the New Testament, admittedly. That would be the best place to go.
I would. There, you got a passage in Isaiah. You've got, I think, Isaiah 46, where you've got two different persons, both called Jehovah.
Yeah. You have that in Psalm 110 also. The Lord said to my Lord.
Yeah, you've got
we.
Yeah.
Putting things together, you've got Hebrews 10 calls the one that Jeremiah 31 calls Jehovah, Hebrews 10 calls the Spirit, sent mm-hmm. by the Spirit. So the Spirit says, I mean, that's not a single reference.
Yeah. You know, one of the easiest ways to do it would be, look at Matthew chapter 28.
Oh, good, yeah. Absolutely.
That's, I think, probably the easiest single place to go is here. Now, we use the word name somewhat the same as it was used at this time. Name could stand for something like your character. It's not just the title. My name is Don, but if you say you're as good as your name, or you take care of remember the family name. You don't want to disgrace the family name if your parents ever told you that. You know what they meant, the family reputation. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 28, and you begin reading at verse 18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's one name. You notice that? The name singular. There's no doubt about it, no question about it. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was going to say that there's a Trinity to someone, I would come here, because it's the name, it's the character. Remember, name doesn't always mean title, because you've got three different titles in here. It refers to character. So you have three distinct persons here, and they're all united with a single character. Deity. So if I was going to show the Trinity, this is where I would go. But I really think when you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, when you say that word one, that word, to me, that word is just a little bit of a hint. Now, you can't prove it from the Old Testament, really. I mean, there are places where you have a number of times we have the Lord said to my Lord, and there's some other places back there. But you can't decisively prove it. But here, there's no question here. If anybody has any doubt about it, just show them it's the name. The key to that is the name singular. It's the name. Not the names, it's the name. And don't go to 1 John chapter 5. There's a passage there that's a late addition that somebody added in on the Trinity. And you can look at it. Most study Bibles will have a note in 1 John 5 that talks about there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son. And that's very unlikely there. It's just a late addition in some manuscripts. This is where you go. 1 John 5. Yeah. It's a late addition.
Especially needlessly go to King James on the people.
Yeah, well,
the blood, the water, and the spirit.
But you can look at it and see. But this is where I would go to show them that you have, and looking at this too, you have one name, one character, but you have three persons. Now, what is that? There's unity. The character is the same. And in this, you see something about the ascent. Remember, we said there's something about the economic relationship and how deity carries out the plan. The Father, in this decree, the Father is in charge of things, as it were. He's the planner. The Son is more of the active agent. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is sent. And he is the one that today works in us. And that is an economic relationship. That there's a difference in. There's an inequality that appears. And that's where people go when they come to the Gospels. And they see Christ as being the sent one. Christ is saying what he did in John chapter 5. I can do nothing of myself. I don't initiate anything. I've been given authority to do this. People look at that and say, oh, well, see, he's less than God. Mm-hmm. No, that's an economic relationship. That's how the decree is carried out. But when you come to Matthew chapter 28 and you look at verse 19, it's the name, the character. And this is an essential relationship. It's one character that all three persons share equally. So there's no question about it. You have to be careful with that, and you'll find that's going to happen with a lot of people outside, and even sometimes Christians have problems with that. But please remember, there are two sides to how you look at deity, how God works today. There is the essential relationship of what God is really like, you see here, but there's also the way the decree is carried out. And there is what we would call inequality. Okay, let's see. Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah 6:8, and there are quite a few verses. We've picked just some of the ones that are easy to see, and this is one I like. This one I've heard. You probably have heard some sermons here of woe, lo, and go in the sixth chapter. Anybody heard that sermon besides me? Woe, lo, and go.
Obvious missions passage.
It's a terrific missions passage. And if you haven't ever heard it spoken, maybe sometime we can get Pastor Dave to preach a woe, lo, and go sermon for us here. I'm sure he'd be glad to do it. Isaiah 6. Now, you do find that Isaiah does get a vision of the glory of God. We find the sixth chapter. But we notice when he speaks in verse 5, when he recognizes who this is, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your perversity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord crying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?
Us.
Now, once again, I mean, that's a plural. That's at least two. You can't prove it's three, but it's us. There's a unity here. Who's going to go for us? Not just for me, not just for one person. So there's a unity.
So the Jews probably say that's a plural of fantasy as well.
Probably. I'm not sure how they handle some of these things. I don't know, Dave. Is that what they do?
They tend to use that as a cover all.
Yeah, they, well, yeah, I mean, and just to have, when you have a plural, normally to me a plural is a plural, and I don't know.
Yeah.
What does it mean, plural, in majesty? How would you describe it? What does that mean?
Well, something is so wonderful, you give it a plural. Something is so spectacular, it's you refer to it as a plural. Now, I don't know that we do that today. I mean, if you have a, if you really.
Queens, the royal queens.
Yeah, you don't call it the royalties. You don't call it the queens. If the Queen of England were to come and you were impressed by her,
first yourself to the plural.
Yeah, wouldn't call her the queens. I mean, we don't have anything like that in that I know of. And all it is just a way of trying to avoid the obvious.
It's kind of a lame way of making something superlative that they don't understand.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. People will do that. Try to explain away what you don't understand or what you don't like.
They don't have a problem with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Their problem is with the Son, right?
Well, I don't know that they consider the Holy Spirit a person. They don't think they look at it that way. I think they see one God. They see. Yeah, they would see God, and Spirit would be something emanating from the Father. Mm. It would be what they call today. There's a real fancy word for it called modalistic sabellian. If you want a 50-cent word to impress your friends, tell them you're not a modalistic sabellian.
By the way, be aware there are some prominent evangelical preachers who are solidly in this camp. Well, I shouldn't say evangelical preachers, but
evangelical.
Used by the term. famous.
Some not too. Well, all the modalistic sabellian is today. You have. I mean, it's something like this. You have what it believes is that one God. He's the Father, but he will manifest himself. He'll come down as the Son to carry out the work of die on the cross, and he went back to heaven. Now he comes down as the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person. That's how they understand it.
I don't want to sabotage this, but this, in a way, it's humorous. In a way, it's sad. When I was growing up, I had a little doll that there was curly Q on top of its head that had a ribbon around it, and you could turn that and it had three faces, smiling, crying, and sleeping. And every time I imagine this moralistic feminism, this is the imagery that I get. It's just the same doll with three different faces.
Well, I've heard it said it's the same God with three different masks. He puts on one mask and he becomes the Son. He comes down and goes to the cross, ministers on earth, and he winds up with the cross. He's the Son. He goes back to heaven. He puts on another mask. He's the Holy Spirit. He comes down today. And that's how they do it. But that doesn't stand the test of scripture.
You had me concerned there, Dan. I thought you were going to say you were poking it with needles or something.
No, yeah. Seriously.
Who's the doll?
The doll's name is Trinity, by the way, I think, isn't
there
it?
There are Christians that are buying some of this stuff.
No, anyway. Yeah. It's
true.
Well,
they are. It's bad.
Anyway, our time is up, and we're going to stop at this point. We will come back and have a few more thoughts, but we're going to move on from this. And let's notice one other thing that we have, that point being that the individuality of the three persons is not altered. That's an important point to keep in mind, because the unity that all three persons share the same essence, and they share it equally together, it doesn't change the persons that are there. So we'll come back to this next week. Our time is up, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that your word is clear and that we can understand things about what you are like, Father, what all three persons of the Godhead are like. And these are things that help us worship and understand you better, Father. They're things that shed a different light on our problems in life when we realize the sufficiency you have, that you don't need our help to exist, that you don't need anything from us, but that you're pleased by grace to allow us to do things in your service. And then we realize the privilege that we have and the wonder that grace is. We're thankful, Father, that we can study the Word together and we can see the things about Christ that we saw in the first hour and the things about all of the persons of deity in the second hour. We ask these things to be useful to us now. Dismiss us with the blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.